to 1 Peter chapter 3. We end this chapter this week. We come to the subject of baptism. Even though Peter kind of is using it as an example of his overall thought, we'll talk about the context of this. This was really what gave rise to me. I'm going to kind of share with you my journey in trying to develop these thoughts a little bit more with baptism. I realized when I was going through this the first time that I, as a Baptist by conviction, believe in believer's baptism only and baptism by immersion. I believe that. I believe that, Lord willing, I would die for those. But I realized that I could not say, I would never use the phrase, baptism now saves us. And there's about three other places in Scripture where this terminology is used. And so I'm thinking, well, I'm missing something in my theological understanding of baptism because I can't say that or don't know how to take that. And yet it's in the Bible. Like I say, it's in the Bible a number of times. So we've got to be able to deal with it. So it started me on a road to try to understand, okay, I understand overall what baptism is, but what am I missing here that they could say it? And so this sermon today is while we want to deal with the reason why Peter is bringing these things up, also I want us to understand a little bit maybe more about how we are to understand baptism. We are reminded that last time, the overall context here is that Christians are to be future-minded. These are things that we're seeing over and over again in 1 Peter. We are to live with the understanding that our reward is not now, but in the future. It is after death. So that no matter what happens, no matter how much we might be persecuted or God might test us in this life, we are to be patient, knowing that the future is where our reward is. And then Christ is always used as an example. As he suffered patiently and in so doing defeated all his enemies and now sits on the throne of the kingdom of God, so if we are united to him, this will be our lot, not only to reign with him, but also to suffer for his sake. Remember, Paul says a very similar thing elsewhere as well. And then we also saw then that since this is the case, we shall must be patient in trial and live and suffer as he did. So Peter's main subject here is encouraging us to, in suffering for a faithful testimony before the world. Last week we also saw that at some point the doomed will have to face a victorious Lord, and that at some point the Lord proclaimed to the fallen angels, to the demonic world, of his victory as he was raised and ascended on high and sat down on the very throne of heaven. So all this is meant to encourage us and to keep us and to keep this main point in mind will hopefully help us understand the second difficult phrase in the text last week being the whole idea of who exactly Christ proclaimed to the spirits in prison. This week though we read in verse 21. Let's start reading verse 20. Because they formerly did not obey when God's patient waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We'll stop there just for a moment. So you see the problem here is that, and there's been a lot of ink spilled over what all is going on here. It's not the kind of way we express things, and it's just a little mysterious, and yet I think there's some good things for us to learn here. Just like last week, elsewhere in Peter's writing, in 2 Peter, he helps us understand what exactly he's talking about over in 2 Peter 2, in chapter 2, verse 5, it says, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And we see that down there, how it corresponds. The top verse is our text today, and you see that how it corresponds with each other. So it's clear that Peter understands that there were things that went on in Noah's day that can be an example for us. And today, he's going to use the flood experience, the Noah being saved in the ark, to teach us something about baptism. And yet the overall point of being patient in suffering. So we try to put all that together today. Noah here is being a faithful witness as he obeyed the Lord, and in so doing he built the ark. He pointed to the coming judgment. The preparing of the ark was in a sense a preaching that judgment is coming to the sinner. So in this context, though the church is small in number, like Noah and his family, we are safe in the resurrected Lord, and we will be brought safely through the judgment of death, while our enemies have, who look so overwhelming now, will in that day be overwhelmed by the judgment of God. And so there's that overall context, even though the details can sometimes be confusing, has been confusing throughout church history. But first of all, let's just kind of walk through the passage and try to get a sense of what is being said. Here in the latter part of verse 20, it states that eight persons were saved not by water, but through water. Here I believe the ESV rightly translates this, not that they were not saved by water, but through water. Some, like the Church of Christ and the Romanists, use this verse and verses like it to say that baptism saves your soul from judgment. And I've heard people try to say, well, okay, the water saved him because it kept the float up. You know, it kept the float floating on it. It was like the buoyancy that kept the float, the ark up. And I'm thinking, oh, wait just a minute. No, something's wrong with that. Water, as we're going to see, was the judgment of God. All those who were baptized in the water of the flood died. Noah and his family were saved not by the water. They were saved in spite of the water through the ark. Being in the ark is what saved them. And it's extremely important to understand that, lest you somehow think then that water saves me. The waters of baptism saves us. No, the waters of baptism never has saved anybody. It is being baptized in Christ's death. And we'll expand on that here in just a moment. So we don't want to trip up because of the KJV's translation there and think that somehow what Peter is saying, that it is the water that does the saving. The waters of the flood were the judgment that Noah had to be saved from, which means then that somewhat pretty, musically pretty and popular song that you've heard probably sung today. Maybe you've heard Carrie Underwood sing it. Perhaps you've heard it like the Bill Gaither homecoming videos. You know, they sing this song. Unfortunately, there was something in the water. The song going down to the river, being baptized, and all this kind of mess. No, the baptism does not save. But our text says that baptism does save, right? So we're going to try to explain that here in just a moment. It misses the point, though. Such song and such theology misses the point that what it is to be saved by grace through faith. The newness of life comes from the same power that transformed Jesus Christ. He and we had to die to gain a glorified body. But it is being united to his life and power that is the cleansing work. The burial or the water didn't do it. He does it. And that's why we need to understand this idea of being saved through water. Because when you say by water, you immediately think that somehow the water is cleansing something. And it misses the point. No, the water is what's killing you. You need to be saved by being united to Christ. It's the power of the blood that saves us. That cleanses us from sin. So I just want to make sure that's clear in our minds. It's the washing of regeneration by the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, that cleanses us from our sins. So verse 20 merely says that Noah and his family were saved by entering into the ark, and being united to the ark, they were safe from the judgment of God. there where it says, while the ark being prepared, in which a few, the in which refers back to the ark, in which, in the ark, a few were saved. They were brought safely through the water. In fact, being united to the ark is kind of the whole subject. It is the fact that we are united to Christ, and we're going to share, and that he sits on the throne, that someday we're going to be up there with him. And that's kind of the whole point, in one sense. So the one immersed in water died. It was the ones who weren't immersed that lived. So by Noah, his dying was entering the ark, and he lived through water. Now, say, well, where do you get all this? Well, the idea that anyone submerged in water is to be seen as dying is what Paul and Jesus spoke of throughout the New Testament. Our brother read Romans 6. One reason I had him read that was because Paul makes that very point, that baptism, being baptized, is to be seen as dying. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism in death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we might walk in newness of life. So baptism shows, it's a profession that we have died in Christ and being united. His death has become our death. So therefore, in uniting to him, then we have died in him. We have died to sin, to the guilt of sin. And then we're raised, just as he was raised with the new glorified body, so we are raised, forgiven of our sins. Baptism in water pictures death. Does not picture being a washing machine. You don't bury it so that you can have something, the sin removed. And that's, unfortunately, a lot of people have that, and perhaps we have that idea that, well, baptism is, well, this is the song that I just mentioned a moment ago, or something in the water. See, they got this idea that somehow that water cleanses us. And Peter here says, not by the removal of the dirt from the body. So that's not how we're to think of it. We're somehow going into a washing machine, but we're dying with Christ. We're being united with him. Over in Mark chapter 38, it says, but Jesus said unto them, we know that you, this is when the disciples were asking if they could be sent on one side of the right hand of the kingdom and sent on his left side in the kingdom. And Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And there we see one example where Jesus uses the word baptized to speak of dying. In New Testament theology, believers survive the death-dealing baptismal waters because they are baptized with Christ. In other words, one thing we're showing is that there's sin and death that waits all of us. That's the penalty of sin, right? Death. It's awaiting all of us. And so, by being united to Christ, when we die, we're protected from that and we're brought up through it into eternal life. We're rescued from death through his resurrection. And so in our text, Peter says that we, like Noah, survive being in the ark or by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which the ark pictured Jesus Christ. The waters of baptism, like the waters of the flood, demonstrate that destruction is at hand. But believers are rescued from those waters in that they are baptized with Christ, who has also emerged from the waters of death through his resurrection. So instead of seeing waters as some kind of cleansing agent, when we see baptism, we are to think of waters as death that awaits all of us, and that in Christ we have victory over it. And so as we come to verse 21, the question is, what is baptism and how does it correspond to what happened to Noah? And what does this have to do with having a good conscience before God? So he describes Noah's situation. Then in verse 21, he says, now baptism corresponds to that. It's a figure, an anti-type, you might say, a fulfillment of that type of Noah. It corresponds to this. It now saves you but not as the removal of dirt from the body. There's not a cleansing thing going on here, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Now again, that takes some explaining. That's not a difficult or easy thing to understand. And if you read all the commentators and books written on that, you would understand that, right? So, how do we answer these questions? What's going on here? Peter uses a phrase here, baptism now saves you. And we have to be able to understand that. And that was my problem to begin with, is going through this, having been a Christian, you know, for most of my life, and I feel like trained pretty well in Scripture, it dawned on me that I don't understand how Jesus, Peter, Paul, Ananias could use this phrase. We'll see those places in a moment. I don't know how to use the phrase baptism now saves us. I think I do now, but that's what led me to kind of thinking about this. As a Baptist by conviction, this phrase made me feel uncomfortable because it doesn't sound right, and because I know that there are those groups out there who completely use that phrase in a wrong way. They think that the act of baptism regenerates them, brings them into the kingdom, as it were, is necessary for salvation. And I know that's not right, but at the same time, I don't know what is going on here. Or I didn't. So it set me on a road that has led me not to change my view of baptism. I don't want you to worry there. I mean, I hope I've already explained that I believe, you know, believer's baptism. But perhaps it's helped me see that I have missed a few things, that there's some more things involved in baptism that might be good for us to understand. Because clearly, the early writers of the New Testament understood something about baptism that perhaps many of us do not. So I want to walk you through some of the things I've learned over the last couple of years. There are no shortages of opinions among the commentators on what this means, as I just said, but I'm confident that it is not teaching us that water baptism saves us, that all you have to do is be baptized, and that you can baptize even a baby who has no idea what's going on and you can be saved. It's not teaching us that. But it does say that baptism saves us, so we have to agree with this statement, whether we understand it or not, right? But it's better if we understand it, right? So if that hasn't already confused you, let's see if I can explain it to you. My position when I first went through this was that, well, Peter must be referring to spiritual baptism, because spiritual baptism does save us. That is kind of a safe position. It is when I'm baptized into Christ, as Paul said in Romans and elsewhere, when we're baptized into Christ, that is what saves us, right? So that must be what Peter's saying. But the problem is, you just can't squeeze that into the text, and I had to admit that I've got to look at this for what it says and not just what my theology kind of wants it to say. He does, after all, seem to be referring to water baptism. He even talks about the removal of dirt from the body, which really wouldn't make a whole lot of sense if he was talking about spiritual baptism. And I think this was an example of assuming that it can't refer to water baptism because it doesn't fit well into Baptist theology. But the problem is, we can't interpret the Bible based on our system. We've got to figure out our system according to what the Bible actually teaches, right? So, don't worry. Baptist theology, which I believe is biblical, can fit into this, right? Otherwise, we know something's wrong. Now, some say that this refers to when we obey the Lord in water baptism. That's what gives us a good conscience before God. And that's certainly true. But saying that baptism gives me a good conscience because I've obeyed the Lord is one thing. To say that it saves me is something entirely different. So I think, again, that's just a cop-out, a kind of a cop-out, instead of getting to what Peter is actually saying right here. Some merely think that the point of verse 21 is that we get baptized because Jesus told us to, and so by obeying Jesus, we have a good conscience because we've done our duty. And again, there's some truth to that, but it doesn't really fit into the context of baptism saving us. Now, as it turns out, I think this is kind of interesting and helpful as we go through this, that Jesus did not just pull the concept of baptism out of his hat when he instituted it, as it were, in his public ministry. Baptism by immersion had been going on for many years before Christ ever came on the scene in Judaism. The Jews were brought up in a culture where water baptism was part of being made ceremonially clean before God. The Holy Land, as we call it, Palestine, is full of these washing pits where there were stairs that would go down into it on one side and come up the other side. And to be ceremonially cleansed, if you needed to have your whole body cleansed, you would walk right down and fully immerse yourself and walk up the other side. In fact, in the temple complex right now, there are places, tunnels where people would go and their way to the temple. I'm not sure if this was something that was always done. Probably not, but there were times when it had to be done. In order to go into the temple complex, they would go into these baptismal chambers, as you were, these pits. They would walk down and walk all the way up, being fully immersed. So baptism was not new to Jesus' day. Clearly, he takes the concept of baptism, though, and brings it over into the new covenant. But even for someone to be converted to Judaism, if a Gentile was converted to Judaism, they would go through this ceremonial washing, and it was part of their conversion process. And I think that's going to help us understand how it was used in the new covenant. There was when a Jew went over and visited a Gentile land or a city or something, and they came back, they were considered defiled, and they would go through this whole process. But even that, of course, under the Old Covenant, was a picture of real spiritual cleansing that would take place not by being made in contact with water, but being united to Jesus Christ. And so water baptism transitioned into Christianity, but with a couple of changes, right? Someone else baptized you. You know, those other ways, you walked down, you walked up yourself. John come along, he started baptizing people themselves, and Jesus latches onto that, and basically that becomes the new covenant thing. And so someone else baptized you, and once was good enough. Under the old covenant, people would be baptized one way or another, but it was over and over again because you could get ceremonially undefiled all sorts of different ways. But we know that once you come in contact with Jesus Christ, all sin is gone, all sickness, all disease, you know, He touches us once. And so we're baptized once because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins once. So this makes perfect sense because Christ did what the ceremonial washings could never do. That is, cleanse us perfectly. So to me, the key to understanding some of this is to understand how baptism was seen in New Testament times. This is part of our problem. We've kind of gotten away from understanding baptism as it was used in the New Testament, and we kind of modernized it a little bit. I'll explain that in a moment. For instance, here in Mark chapter 1, verse 4, John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism, my notes are wrong here, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Okay, it's not the way we would usually describe baptism, right? The baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But Acts 2, we all know this passage where Peter says to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. That makes us feel uncomfortable. And partly because the Church of Christ latches onto that and ignore the rest of Scripture and says that proves that baptism saves us. So we kind of, I think, often go the other way and say, no, baptism doesn't save us at all. Well, the Bible says it does, so we got to figure out how that works. Over in Acts 22, when Paul was converted, remember he was struck blind on the road to Damascus, he spent some time at Ananias's house, who was a prophet. And at some point, Ananias says to Paul, I think once his sight was returned, and now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Now I think there's a big hint in there But we would not say that. We don't tell someone, look, you need to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. No, they'd ship you off to the Church of Christ. No. But at the same time, it's biblical. But we want to make sure that we understand it biblically and don't run off into the wrong direction. And we know those groups that have built whole systems on verses, on these verses, but ignore how they fit into the rest of Scripture. But at the same time, our theology sometimes won't allow us to agree with these statements, and that means our theology needs to be tweaked a little bit, right? If we feel uncomfortable with this language, then it doesn't mean our view of baptism is wrong. I would say it means it's incomplete. So, it was these verses that kind of caused me to realize that I needed to probably progress a little bit in my understanding. Interestingly enough, on a trip to Canada at a theological conference there at a school, I met a professor there who had written a book on this very subject. And so, right when I was trying to understand all this, so I just thought that was the Lord kind of helping me along. Not that that proves I'm right, but I think it shows I'm certainly not the only one who understands these things by any stretch. But there has to be a way in which baptism can be said to wash away our sins without resorting to the idea that it regenerates us and forgives our sins, like some do. And in fact, I think it's hinted at in these passages. In fact, later on in Mark 1:8, it says, John says, I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. So even then, we understand that the baptism that matters is being united to Christ, not the water baptism, but obviously the water baptism is important. Now, before I actually come out and explain exactly what I'm trying to get at, let me first of all remind us that our salvation in the Bible is through faith alone, whether we're baptized or not. The Bible is very clear that you are saved through faith by grace, right? And then we'll take the case as how does water baptism save us? Okay, so first of all, just a few points to remember here. All the text, New Testament texts that deal in detail about conversion speaks about regeneration and faith and final justification, but they do not bring water baptism into the mix. And I think that's significant. In other words, when primarily Paul deals with how one is converted, he deals with faith, regeneration, and all that kind of stuff. He never brings water baptism into the mix. So that right there should tell us that water baptism doesn't save us. It's being baptized in Jesus Christ. In Romans chapters 3 through 4, Paul, of course, makes his greatest statement about how we are justified by faith, but never once mentions baptism. He talks about how that Abraham was circumcised, but Paul makes a point to specifically state that he was justified before he was circumcised. Before he participated in any rite, he was already justified. I think about Galatians 3, verse 2. Let me ask you only this, Paul says, did you receive the Holy Spirit by works of the law, by acts, or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh? So you see, you're saved by the work of the Holy Spirit, and you're saying now you got to do all these works of the law to also be saved. So he's distancing that kind of thinking. In chapter 3, verse 8, he says, and the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Then in Ephesians 2, 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not your own doing, it is a gift of God. So these texts that deal specifically with how one is saved, maybe deliberately, but do not bring water baptism into it. So that right there is one proof. Because if baptism was necessary for salvation, it would have to be included in those texts, right? So those are just a few examples that God has not reduced the works of the law to just one, that is baptism, to make it easy for us to get saved. It's still a work in which he must work, regenerate us, and give us the ability to believe. And so by largely omitting water baptism from the discussion, we know that it is not needed for conversion. Secondly, then, why did the New Testament writers use that kind of language elsewhere? That's kind of the confusing part. And I think a lot of the problem is that for many today, baptism is seen as an option, but no real value. And let's be honest, I'm not saying everybody here, this church has, you know, done that, but I've been in enough churches to know, I know enough Christians to know, and I know my own past. Baptism, I think many times, is reduced to something that it's an option. If you want to do it, fine. But you don't have to do it to be saved. And I think that very phraseology is confusing and unbiblical. It is in part a public statement that we have been saved, but we have made it a public identification with Christ of little importance. So it doesn't really matter if you're baptized or not. Well, just because it doesn't save us doesn't mean that you can be saved and not be baptized. Let me explain that. Because we think that our salvation is a private thing and our profession isn't anyone else's concern. And nothing can be more unbiblical. Whether the world or the church believe we're saved or not is no one else's business. It's just me and Christ. But you won't find that in Scripture. Instead, historically, and in many places today, no one's profession is taken seriously until you are baptized. And then that's when persecution will officially begin, because when you do that, they see that as the conversion process. You know, you've said maybe that you're a believer, but when you are baptized, they see that as the act of conversion. And that's how it was in early church and how it still is in many places. In America, it seems like that's by and large been kind of ignored. We've made it an option. Without question, baptism was that point in which you stated you were now a follower of Jesus Christ, and everyone can now hold you accountable for your profession. So baptism isn't conversion theologically, as we've already seen, because that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But it is part of the conversion experience or the conversion process. The early church saw the whole process as being saved or converted, because baptism wasn't an option that you tacked on whenever you felt like it. It was done at the time of conversion, but it wasn't conversion. In other words, if you take the Ethiopian eunuch, he realized the gospel, he realized his need to believe, and no doubt he did believe. The Holy Spirit had converted him. So what does he want to do? Let me be baptized. Let that be my act of saving faith. In the early church, being baptized was seen as an act of saving faith. Faith is about repentance and trust in Christ's work. And so, technically, that Ethiopian eunuch had already believed, but this was not seen just as a public statement, but his act of believing. What does hinder me now to go down into the water and be baptized? It's not unlike, I'll give you an example of what I'm getting at in case it sounds a little confusing. It's not unlike today when sometimes a church that has an altar call will say, if you need to be saved, walk the aisle. Now we know there's a lot of theological problems in the way sometimes that's done. But they see that, it's kind of the idea that, okay, do you believe Christ? Do you know you need to be saved? Then walk the aisle, come down and ask him to save you. Now we know you don't have to walk the aisle, but walking the aisle is in a sense my act of saving faith. Yes, Christ, I believe the gospel. It's kind of what we're saying here. So in those cases where people were actually being converted, they've already believed, perhaps back in the seat, but they've come down as an act of commitment. So this is why in the New Testament, baptism wasn't held off until one decided to commit themselves to Christ, as it is often done today. It was done immediately on their profession, because not to do it was to call into question whether you're truly a believer or not. You see the problem? You say, Lord, I believe. I want you to save me. I want this Christ's death and resurrection to be my death and resurrection. Then how do we know that? because I'm going to be baptized. I'm going to identify myself with those acts of Jesus Christ. This helps us understand how it gives us a good conscience if we think about it. If I am not willing to take up my cross and follow Christ in baptism, I'm not worthy of Him. Jesus says that. This is how it can be seen as saving the convert, because it was his act of placing himself in the ark of Christ by faith. Do you believe in Christ? Then yes, I do. Now I want to be baptized into Him. I'm being converted. I'm showing my faith. It's my way of believing. It had to reflect what had already happened in his heart, right? That's why it's believer's baptism. But just as a thief on the cross was baptized into Christ as he hung on the cross by faith, he was never baptized. But had he been given the opportunity to, I know he would have. And I think all this is important because we have lost the idea of a public statement of being a follower of Jesus Christ. We've lost that point of conversion, as it were. We think that conversion is just something that happens in your heart, which in one sense is true, but we ignore the outward act of conversion so that people can see and hold me accountable for my profession. But in the New Testament, it wasn't like that. But if you understand baptism, you understand Christ's death is your only salvation through that destructive flood of sin and death. Now, having said that, let me make just a few points here before we close. First of all, kind of off the subject, it's pretty clear that Peter and also Jesus believed in a literal account of Noah's ark in the flood, because he uses it several times. He refers back to it just as Jesus did. So to deny the flood, the universal flood, and God saving Noah and his family through the ark is to say Jesus is a mistaken liar as well as Peter. So that should be a given. The flood actually happened just as the Bible says, because Jesus refers to it in Peter. Secondly, what saved Noah and his family was not the flood, but hiding inside the ark, which was Christ, a picture of Christ. Only 8 souls were saved because they were in the ark. The rest perished. Thirdly, however you take the word baptism, it results in a good conscience, because that's what Peter here tells us. Therefore, it is wrong to baptize babies, because babies don't know what's happening and you're not giving them a good conscience. So that right there should tell us something's wrong when we baptize babies. Interestingly enough, in the Greek Orthodox Church, which puts great emphasis upon the Greek translations of the Word of God, in the Greek manuscripts, having Greek in their background, still baptize babies because they understand that the word means to immerse. And in fact, for the first 1300 years, even Catholics and other groups immersed babies, because they knew that that's how it always was done. It wasn't until the 1300s when in probably cold Europe, it was kind of an inconvenience that they just quit immersing anybody and started sprinkling and pouring because it was just more convenient. Those groups did. So again, that tells us a lot about what the Bible actually teaches, right? They know that it was a baptism. It was to be by immersion. Fourthly, baptism has from the beginning been the public or official profession of their salvation. And the early church didn't take a profession seriously until they would publicly do it, be water baptized by immersion, because that's the only way that someone could see your profession, as it were. And so, like we refer to in Acts 22:16, where Ananias told Paul to rise up and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, he's basically told him to call upon him by being baptized. Let that be your rite of profession, your act of saving faith. It's not saving faith, but it's an act. It's a way of casting yourself upon Jesus Christ. And so the early church saw the whole process as being saved or converted, because baptism wasn't an option you tacked on later when you felt like it. It was revealing what was in your heart, that your profession was true. And so Peter in Acts 2 and Ananias in Acts 22 use it as an equivalent to conversion. And you see why? Because that's how I show my faith. Fifthly, then we ask the question, do we have to be baptized to be saved? Well, yes, by the Holy Spirit, right? You got to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. That's how we are united to Jesus Christ. But in a way, we must be baptized by water also, because to disobey His command is to say that I really refuse to cast my faith on Jesus Christ and to be a follower of Jesus Christ, to be identified with Him. And I think Matthew 10:32 helps us understand this. Jesus says, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." So if you will not be baptized, then evidently even God doesn't take your profession seriously. Right? I mean, maybe I'm misreading it. Not to say there's not other application. But for someone to say, "I'm a believer, but I will not be baptized," then I think that we have to assume you've got a little ways to go yet. It's not because the baptism saves you, but that is how you demonstrate saving faith. It's part of becoming a Christian. So why did Peter even mention this? And this is, with this we close. Peter's point, I think, is clear. His readers were a small minority seeking to obey God, but they were surrounded by a godless culture. They were being persecuted for not joining in the dissipation around them. We'll get to that in chapter 4. Peter uses the example of Noah to say, look, the majority is seldom right on spiritual matters. Stand alone for God if you must. That's okay. Don't cave into the pressure to conform to this godless world. Like Noah, you will bear witness. Like Noah, you will be delivered from this. When this wicked world perishes, you will be delivered because you are safe in the ark of Christ. And like Noah, it is by going into the ark of Christ in which all this comes about. And you've got, as long as you're in Christ, you will be saved. And so when it's all said and done, it is our public profession of Christ that brings suffering. But since our head is already victoriously sitting in heaven, having proclaimed victory to his enemies, we know that we will soon join him. So let's be faithful to the end. Again, we don't want to get so caught up in some of the interesting details here that we kind of forget what Peter is saying, why he's talking about baptism to start with. But perhaps this might encourage some of you to make your profession real by unashamedly standing with Christ. It doesn't mean you're not saved if you're not baptized, because again, you can't, if you're ignorant, if you haven't been taught, then, you know, that's one thing. But understand that it is God's will for everyone who's truly a believer to be baptized, to publicly show that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. And perhaps some of you have not, for whatever reason. Well, this is a good time to be reminded that God doesn't take your profession seriously, in a sense. And certainly the church can't, until you're willing to stand up in front of God's people, in front of this world, and say, "I I'm a follower of Christ because I now I get my life from Him. He's my Savior, and I will die with Him, but I'll also be raised with Him. And that is my profession. That's what baptism is. And we want to make sure that we obey the Lord, right, in all things. And that's the very first step. That is the part of the process of becoming a Christian. All right? I know that maybe some of that is new to you. Takes a lot of thought. And that's okay. I'm more than happy to answer any questions you've got best I can. But it's something I want us to take very seriously. Like I say, it's not a change of our understanding of baptism. It is making, I think, baptism what it really should be to us. And so any questions, though, before we close the service? Again, I'm always happy to meet with people privately if we need to kind of delve into some of these things in a little bit more detail. But all right. Let's all stand. Some texts can be a little difficult for us. We pray that you would encourage us this day to commit ourselves to you, to not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, to understand that it is the calling of every Christian to proclaim to this world that we are followers of Christ and to suffer the consequences. And yet, Lord, we have that promise that you will not deny us before the Father, but you will profess us as your sons and daughters. And Lord, what could be better than that? To be able to stand before you, not on our own merit, but Christ saying, yes, he's one of mine, because he stood with me in the day of persecution. And so, Lord, we grab hold of that. We pray that you would increase our faith and our commitment to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.